And God, we thank you that we can study your word this morning. Thank you that you have chosen to speak into time and space and reveal yourself to us. We thank you that all throughout history you have been pointing mankind to the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you did not leave us to our own devices. You did not leave us to rescue ourselves, but you sent your Son into the world that we might have a relationship with you. Lord, speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we noted some of the differences between a life that is governed by the flesh, governed by the desires that are just given in our body, and a life that is governed by faith, faith in God's word. A life that is driven by a temporal mindset and a life that is driven by an eternal mindset. We noted that Abram was dwelling in the promised land by faith when he caught wind of his nephew Lot's captivity by King Chedorlaomer and his crew of oppressive kings. Lot had run headstrong after the good and well-watered land of the Jordan Plain, with little to no regard at living his life by faith. And what seemed like a calculated move to a life of ease, in reality put Lot in a position of compromise and oppression, because the well-watered land on the plain of the Jordan was riddled with sin and corruption on the inside, and it was in bondage to four oppressive kings from the east. Now, when the five kings of the well-watered plain decided to rebel in order to free themselves from the daily bondage that they faced from these four kings of the east, they massively underestimated their enemy's strength and ability, and they overestimated their own strength to deliver themselves, ultimately leading them into captivity along with all their people, including Lot and his family. Now, we had stopped in verse 17, and this morning we'll finish up verses 18 through 24. But let's read over our text this morning together, starting back in verse 14 with Abram's victorious return and miraculous defeat over Chedorlaomer and his crew of oppressive kings, so that we might set the stage for this morning's text, the victory celebration of a man living by faith with an eternal mindset. In Genesis 14, backing up to verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourselves." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Now, I purposely stopped in verse 17 last week because I didn't want to rush through Abram's encounter with Melchizedek, this mysterious king priest of Salem, who is mentioned in the book of Hebrews as a type of Christ and referenced in one of the Psalms as well. Abram's encounter with Melchizedek is worthy of our attention this morning. And I want you to notice Melchizedek's sudden appearance without any introduction. And it takes place upon the victory celebration over the five Gentile kingdoms of the East, who held the people of the Jordan Plain in bondage and captivity. And it's upon this situation Melchizedek places himself at center stage. And he does so with good reason, because this deliverance is a picture of the deliverance that Christ has accomplished for us. And God intends to show us this through the appearance of Melchizedek. Now, first think back with me to the type of oppression and bondage and the ultimate trouble that Lot was in. Number one, Lot had moved to the Jordan Plain not to live by faith, but rather to satisfy his desires apart from trusting in God in the well-watered land. Two, once Lot arrives in the plain, we discovered last week that the land was under bondage and oppression from the four kings of the East. It wasn't everything it was cracked up to be. And three, upon trying to set themselves free from this bondage, they underestimate the power of the oppressors and they overestimate their own ability to free themselves, ultimately leading them into captivity and destruction. Now, I want you to think about the type of rescue that God brought about through Abram. Number one, Abram uses 318 trained men. And although that is a large company of men for one man to have under his charge, that is a relatively minuscule amount of men compared to the armies of four kings. And this demonstrates the supernatural and miraculous deliverance God accomplished through what appeared to be a relatively weak deliverer. Abram was dwelling securely in the promised land when he and his men put their lives on the line and they descended down from the promised land, traveling a long distance, even out to Damascus, to deliver these unworthy, sinful, pagan kings of the Jordan Plain. He went out of his way to do it. And three, Abram does all of this ultimately for the glory of God, which we'll see magnificently demonstrated for us here with his encounter of Melchizedek. The victory celebration on the Jordan Plain needs to be seen in light of these conditions. And the appearance of Melchizedek needs to be viewed in light of this context. Look at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness. The text goes on to say that Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, is also the king of Salem, which is literally in Hebrew, Shalom, where the Hebrew's modern Hebrew word shalom comes from. It means peace. He's the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. Salem is the ancient name for the city Jerusalem, and that's important because the elements of peace which this king brings to mediate on the people's behalf come from outside of this city, outside of the city of Jerusalem. And notice that the text says, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. Where did he bring it out from? He brought it out from Salem. He brought it outside of Jerusalem. And he offered it up as a priest outside of the city. The elements Melchizedek brings to offer up outside of the city are the very same elements that Jesus asked his disciples to take upon remembrance of him, in remembrance of his broken body and his poured out blood. Now listen to Paul's statements concerning the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Melchizedek, the king of Salem, is prophetically proclaiming the future victory that Christ is going to miraculously accomplish over our oppression, over our bondage, and over our captivity to sin and death. Jesus will accomplish this through what appears to be weakness, his own death on a tree outside of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus of necessity had to die outside of the city because the bodies of the animals that were offered up on Yom Kippur, the blood of those animals which was brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest, those bodies needed to be burned outside of the camp. And Jesus was the true Yom Kippur offering who died once for all outside of the camp. And Hebrews chapter 13, if you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14, reads as follows. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." What an extraordinary picture we have of Christ in Melchizedek, offering up bread and wine as a priest outside of Salem. And notice that Melchizedek is referred to as the priest of God Most High. He was not one of many priests, but he was the priest of God Most High, the priest of the true and living God, the priest of God Almighty. Melchizedek was the only mediator between God and man, and there was no other mediators available to man upon the earth, just Melchizedek. And the Bible has always taught that there is only one path towards God. There's only one way into a right relationship with the Father. There are not many ways to the Father. All roads do not lead to heaven. There are not several mediators between God and man. You cannot approach God through various saints, through good works, through church attendance, our spiritual rituals, or other religions. And yes, there may have been several priests in the Levitical priesthood, but there was always only one high priest under the Levitical system. And that is because the Bible has always pointed towards a perfect offering through the mediation of one, namely Jesus Christ. Now listen to the words of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And listen to the words of our Lord in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you also may be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." The Bible has always made an exclusive claim to one mediator. One way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. Melchizedek points towards the singular mediation between God and man in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is also both a king and a priest. And that is interesting because the kings of Israel were forbidden under Levitical law from performing the duties of a priest. They couldn't do it simply because they were not of the tribe of Levi. David and his descendants were forbidden from ever becoming a priest because David was of the tribe of Judah, which means that no descendant of David could ever become a priest under the law. In order to be a priest under the law of Moses, you needed to be a Levite. And if you were to be a high priest, you not only needed to be a Levite, you also needed to be from the family of Aaron. It was only the descendants of Aaron who could become the high priest of God Most High. Now this presents a problem if Jesus is to be both our high priest and our king. Because it would seem that the law would be forbidding Jesus, who is a descendant of King David, from ever becoming our high priest. A high priest who could finally mediate a once-for-all well-pleasing sacrifice. Well, that problem is resolved for us through the priesthood of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek is of a greater order than Levi. This is demonstrated by Melchizedek's absence of a genealogical record, which points to an eternal nature of the priesthood. Also, Melchizedek blesses Abram, and Abram gives Melchizedek a tithe, both of which point to the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood, because the greater always blesses the lesser, and the lesser always offers up to the greater. Since Melchizedek blessed Abraham and Abram offered up to Melchizedek, and Levi is simply a descendant of Abraham, it demonstrates the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood. And you don't even have to take my word for it. That is exactly what the book of Hebrews declares. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abram gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives, even Levi who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Melchizedek is clearly a type of Christ. And Jesus is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron. That enables Jesus to be our king and our high priest. The Levitical priesthood is clearly marked and set aside by their genealogical link to the tribe of Levi, from which the priest must be a descendant. And Deuteronomy 18 makes that very clear. And there is a record in Scripture of both the birth and the death of Levi, the patriarchal descendant of Jacob. And Scripture records the deaths of a lot of Levitical priests and even some who served as high priests, but there is no mention in Scripture of the birth or the death of Melchizedek. He simply arrives on the pages of Scripture with neither a record of his birth or his death. Melchizedek is the priest of Most High God, but without a genealogical record. Biblically speaking, it appears that the qualifications for this priesthood is someone who is both a man and eternal in nature. And only Jesus fits the bill for this scriptural qualification. The nature of the one who would come in the order of Melchizedek would need to be both God and man. Why? Because Melchizedek is clearly portrayed here in the text as a man. He's a man. He's a king. He's a human king from Salem, and he is without genealogy in the text. And he would need to be eternal because there's no mention of beginning or end. And Jesus is the eternal word made flesh. And he is the one who fits the bill. The question has been asked by many Bible students alike, was Melchizedek a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ, or was Melchizedek simply a real person who was just a type of Christ, someone whose life is portrayed in Scripture in such a way that it points to Jesus? Just as Moses and Joseph were both real men, but they were types of Christ in certain areas of their life, the way they're portrayed, it obviously points to Jesus. Now, you may disagree with me on this issue, and some good scholars on both sides disagree too. But if you ask me, I think that Melchizedek is simply a type of Christ. He's not a Christophany. Now, he is a very cleverly portrayed portrait and type of Christ, but I think he's just that, just a type of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 does not say that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ. It says he was made like the Son of God. That is to say, he's portrayed as the likeness of Jesus in the Old Testament. And his priesthood was real. He really was superior to Levi and to Aaron. And nowhere does Melchizedek claim any titles of deity to himself, nor does he receive worship, which stands in clear distinction from the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord who appeared in Joshua, to Joshua, he takes titles of deity to himself and receives worship. The angel of the Lord appears in the book of Judges, and titles of deity are attributed to him. There's an Old Testament appearance, a theophany, a Christophany. But Melchizedek doesn't really fit the bill, if you ask me, for a Christophany. I believe that he is just a type of Christ. Now let's look at Melchizedek's blessing. Genesis 14, verses 19 through 20. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now who is it that has delivered the enemies of oppression and bondage and captivity into the hands of Abram? It is God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's who. And who is it that deserves all the glory, all the credit, and all the honor when it comes to this great victory? God is the one who gets all the glory. Abram is clearly blessed by God. The blessing given to Abram is one that reiterates God's promise to establish him as a nation in the promised land. And that's made clear by the phrase of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. God has the power to deliver whatever people group, whatever nation he wants. He can lift them up. He can take them down. He can do how he pleases. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And Melchizedek is stating that in light of this supernatural deliverance brought about through Abram and his 318 trained men. God's supernatural ability to establish Abram and his descendants in the promised land. Now, this blessing would serve to encourage Joshua and the children of Israel as they were about to face a great number of enemies once God brought them into the land which he had promised them. If God could supernaturally accomplish this victory through Abram, their father, then God most certainly could accomplish it through their lives too. God would deliver their enemy into their hands. God should always be the one who gets the glory and the credit. And it's all right to be thankful towards those who have been used by God. Listen, Abraham was blessed, and he did receive a blessing, and he was a blessing to those around him. It's all right to be thankful. Just make sure that you know the credit ultimately goes to the Lord. We can be thankful for the vessels he uses, but it's ultimately God who gets all the glory. Abram knew who brought about this great victory, and he recognized Melchizedek as priest of God Most High, and he gave him a tithe of all. The word tithe literally means a tenth. A tenth of all he had, he gave to him. Abram knew through whom he had been given all things. He knew that it was from God himself. So the appropriate and the worshipful response that Abram gave was a tithe. He gave a tenth of the best of all he had as a symbol of saying, God, you've given me everything. There's nothing I have that's my own. It's all you. And he gives it to Melchizedek. Now, Christians asked, is tithing still for today? Should I still be giving a tithe of all? And I believe the answer to that question is yes. Now, not in a legalistic fashion. Abram did not earn his righteousness or his right standing with God through his tithe. His tithe was in response to the victory God accomplished on his behalf. It was not forced. It was a voluntary act of worship. Abram gave a tenth part of all to the Lord through Melchizedek. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, it says in a very general fashion, honor the Lord with the first fruits of all your increase. It's to say, Lord, you've given me everything. I'm going to honor you by giving of the first fruits back to you. And now some have thought tithing to be something that was just a part of the law. That's, you know, if you tithe, that just means you're under the law, and we're under grace now, so you don't have to do it. And it is true that we are under grace. The book of Galatians makes that clear. But in that same line of reasoning, Paul appeals to the Galatians concerning Abraham's righteousness, and he asked them a question. You could read through it on your own. Was it under the law or under grace that righteousness was imparted? Was it while he was circumcised or while he was not circumcised that righteousness was imparted? It was when he wasn't. And then he goes on to explain that righteousness preceded the law. You understand the problem with what was happening in the church in Galatia was they thought, you know what, I know we were saved and that he sent his son, but we got to maintain our righteousness by doing the things in the law. And he's saying, no, righteousness didn't come through the law. Righteousness by grace and faith precedes the law. It preceded the law of Moses. And well, the same thing is true for tithing. Did Abram offer a tithe under the compulsion of the Mosaic law? No, he did not. He offered it freely under grace. In response to the victory God brought about, he offered it freely under grace. And since Jesus is our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, I think it's an appropriate response, an appropriate act of worship to give a tithe. Give a tithe. Now, with that said, Melchizedek did not manipulate Abram into tithing. Melchizedek was simply serving God in the capacity to which God had called him. He was serving as the priest of God Most High. And that's what ministers should concern themselves with doing, serving. And the worshiper should concern himself with worshiping, because God does not want his people manipulated into worship. And so you need to understand, we here at Redemption Hill are never going to manipulate you into tithing. There's simply a tithe and offering box. And if you're led to give, if Redemption Hill, you find this place to be your home fellowship and your primary place of worship, then your tithing is between you and the Lord. We're not going to send out a list of non-giving members. We're never going to call you if you haven't tithed. And we're never going to give anyone a plaque for tithing either. You know, it's not going to happen. Tithing is an act of worship. And you can't force people to worship. God doesn't want forced worship. It would be crazy for me to nudge you in worship and say, hey man, you need to sing. Are you singing to the Lord? You know what? I'm going to take your arm and bend it behind your back. Now sing to the Lord. Do it. And neither are we going to force you to give. That's a voluntary act of worship. You could show up at this church and sing songs with your lips, but in your heart you could be distanced from God. I don't know. But just because you sing doesn't mean you're worshiping. Worship is an act of the heart, something that takes place on the inside, and it's directed towards God by faith. And you could be thinking about what you're going to eat after service while you sing. You know, you're like, Lord, I love your name. And you're thinking, I'm going to get Bob's. It's going to be awesome. I don't know. I can't police your worship to that extent. Now, the same is true with giving. You could be giving to the church, and you could think, wow, you're really a great person for doing that. And now God sort of owes you because you've been giving to the church. Well, that's not worship. You shouldn't give to get recognition. God has freely given you everything. He's freely placed everything in your hand, and he's given you the greatest victory ever in Jesus Christ. And we give because we want to honor him, and we want to gather together as his people, as the word instructs us, and we want to worship him. God has freely given everything to you. In fact, 100% of everything you own has been given to you by God. It's not just, well, 10%'s God's and 90%'s mine. No way. 100% of everything you have belongs to the Lord. And what we need to be doing is standing saying, Lord, I want to be an open-handed worshiper. Lord, you put into my hands what you see fit. Whatever you want. You can put whatever amount you want in there. And God, I will go out with an open hand to say, Lord, however you want me to give, wherever you want me to give, however you want me to spend the money that you've entrusted to me, then that's what I'll do. So you want me to offer up 10% here? Great. You want me to get food for my kids? Awesome. I'll do that. Those are things that God wants us. We want to be wise stewards over everything that God has entrusted to us. That is an appropriate heart towards money and towards tithing. Now, let me quickly state that I do think that there is a difference between tithes and offerings. Tithing is something I believe that Scripture demonstrates should be given to your primary place of worship. Now, I'm going to offer up the first fruits to the place where God has primarily called me, so that we can gather and worship and do that. An offering is anything you give above and beyond. You know, because we want to go, Lord, whatever you want. You want me to give to the mission field over here? You want me to help these people over here? Whatever you want me to do, I want to do that. We should give whenever and however the Lord leads. And let me say this in regards to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's about being a cheerful giver. And I believe we should be cheerful even in our tithing and our offering. But that verse is simply about offerings. If you read it in the context, it has nothing to do with about giving of their finances to help the local church. It has everything to do with Paul telling them, hey, I'm getting ready to go to Jerusalem. I want you to prepare your offering, and I want you to do it cheerfully and have it ready so that I can take it, not to the primary place of worship, but to take it to Jerusalem. I don't think that verse has anything to do with tithing. It has everything to do with an offering above and beyond that. So, we should be cheerful in our tithes and in our offerings. And we should be cheerful in all of our worship, whether it's singing or whether it's serving, whether it's tithing or whatever it is the Lord has us doing. We want to do it with a cheerful heart as unto the Lord. Abram was a man living with an eternal mindset. And he went to the battle of the kings of the east based upon the promise of God made to him when God stated that he was going to make him into a nation. He knew that he was not going to fail. He knew he wasn't going to die. He's like, I can go out here with 318 guys. God will give me the victory. He saw this great victory as coming from the hand of the Lord, and he was determined to give him all the glory, worshiping God with all of his heart. Not only that, Abram was consumed with an eternal mindset as he looked for a city with eternal foundations. We read about that in Hebrews last week, whose architect and builder is God. It not only gave him boldness to go into battle, it not only caused him to worship freely and deeply, but it gave him a light touch upon material and temporal possessions to such an extent that even when he had the right to gain material wealth, he would give it up for the glory of God first. Look at verses 21 through 24 back in Genesis. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. You know, to the victor goes the spoil. We'll take the people back. You keep everything, Abram. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men with who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Abram had a right to receive a reward from the king of Sodom. But he knew that something was attached to that gift. If he received this gift, even though he had the right to it, it would cause others to think the reason that Abram became a great nation was because the king of Sodom gave him all that stuff after the battle. And they would see the establishment of Abram into a great nation as something that the king of Sodom helped participate in, and not just solely the act of God and what the Lord could do. And so Abram, who was concerned with eternity, who was consumed in with the glory of God and zealous for the Lord to get all the glory, even if it meant that he would miss out on worldly things that he was entitled to, forewent those things. He gave them up because he wanted others to see the glory of God in his life. And he was able to do all of that, go into battle, to worship the Lord vigorously, and to even have a light touch upon the things of the earth. He was able to do all of that because he dwelt in the land of promise with an eternal mindset. And that is my prayer. That is what I want to see the Lord do in each of our lives as well. Amen? Let's go to the Word in prayer and ask Him to help us do that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example that we have in Abram. Lord, he goes up a series of ups and downs, but Lord, you were beginning to establish this man in the promised land based on faith, and you were developing in him an eternal mindset, and Lord, we want to have that as well. And Lord, we thank you that you show us, God, you point to Jesus even thousands of years before he shows up in history through the events of Scripture, through Melchizedek in particular, Lord. God, the reason we're free from the bondage of sin, being held captive unto eternal death, is because Jesus freely offered up the elements of our peace, his own body and his own blood outside of the city gate, And we thank you for that. We ask that you would help us to be worshipers who would honor you and be zealous for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.